God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, you should have picked up some notes. We're down on page 9 here and have some points to wrap up verses 8 through 15. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the Greek, that is a third-class condition, which is an if clause. The grammar tells you maybe you will, maybe you won't. If, maybe you will, maybe you won't. So it is based on human volition, and it's a wonderful privilege as a believer to be able to step out of being under the rulership of the sin nature, even if it's a minor sin, to be able to step out from underneath that and be assured, at least at the moment, that you are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and however long you opt to maintain that, you can produce divine good, glorify God, and learn Bible doctrine. So that's how important this is. One can imagine, I know we get out of fellowship for various things, various pressures and situations in our lives, but the Bible says, lay aside every weight and run the race that is being set before us. I'm setting the race before you. You will lay aside every weight. The actual competition, the background to that is an athletic metaphor in which track and field athletes would attach weights to their body, their ankles, and run under that. But in the actual competition, obviously, they would lay those weights aside. So that's just another example in Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach the throne of Your grace, we thank You that You have given us the necessary truth so that we can negotiate ourselves through these incredibly evil times we find ourselves in. Bless this assembly, the information communicated. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll read this one more time. We noted that Paul was... See, Paul has to introduce himself to the Romans. He'd never been with them. This is like a new group of people. He's heard about them and is ecstatic that the... one of the top big topics of conversation in the Roman world was, have you heard? There's a bunch of Christians in Rome, right in the capital. Christianity made its way to Rome. And Paul heard about it, and again, this was written while he was, again, sometimes you have Bible maps, you can see where things are at. Everybody knows where Italy is, I think. It's shaped like a boot. And there's the city of Rome. And over in Greece, there was the ancient city of Corinth. That's where they say Paul was at when he sent this letter. I'm going to read the verses real quick because I want to make another comment. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. I did point out, didn't I, that he's showing the proper prayer protocol. He thanks God the Father through the mediatorship of Jesus Christ. You don't pray to Jesus. And you certainly don't pray to the Holy Spirit. You pray in the power of the Spirit and Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus you pray, but you address. Jesus taught His disciples how to pray because they ask Him. Bona fide question. Teach us how to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples how to pray. Believers need to know how to do all these things. Otherwise, you're just a loose cannon running around and your incense is strange and weird and off track. We follow the chain of command. We follow the protocol of God. We address God the Father our Heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven. You can say Lord, however, they're all Lord, all three of them. So I just want to point out that you catch these things. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He is not exaggerating. How he came to realize that, I don't know. But Paul, God, provided this man with a tremendous amount of flow of information from people who came to him. Again, no phones, no way of communicating like that. Couriers had to come, visitors had to come from the various places. And he sent out individuals to troubleshoot for him. Men like Timothy and Titus and Silas and others. So he came, he became aware of the fact. Because that, you know, it's kind of like a big deal. Not that Christians in Rome are more important than elsewhere, but the idea that the seat of power, it's there, the truth. It's in the streets. People are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the early stages of the development of Christianity in Rome. And the result was the whole world. Now this is the formative period, and in the formative period, you know, it's like it later on, the Roman government would impose upon Christians a series of severe persecutions. We've all heard about still standing over there, the Colosseum, where a lot of Christians were slaughtered for the entertainment of depraved upper class and lower class Romans. You know, that's where they had all the gladiator stuff and everything. Well, they turned this in and put these Christians out there and turned wild animals loose on them. Oh, where are you going to go tonight, honey? Let's go watch wild animals tear people up. We'll take the kids, too. Pathetic, isn't it? This is an advanced civilization. One of the longest lived ones in human history. And there was a series of persecutions that came down. Guess what? Who survived? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ survived, and Rome went into the dustbin of history. As Jesus said, I'm putting you out among wolves, but the gates of hell will not prevail against you. The gates of hell are the, and that's a literal thing too. There's a passageway people's soul go through on the way to hell. It's not just every which way. I found that in Job. I can't remember the verse, I ran it down. There's an actual gate. An entryway. And the gates of hell, those forces of darkness and evil that are aligned against you, they will not prevail against you. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not have armies and weapons. The true church. So Rome went down. Rome finally turned Christian. Well, sort of. Under Constantine the Great. I know that's a mess, but at least they turned away from their paganism. They dropped it. Because Christianity was making inroads and making a whole lot more sense than all this mess of pagan mythology. So eventually, and of course, it was a bastardized system. But at least they said it was Christian, and it wasn't pagan anymore. The old gods and deities, that they're gone. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the proclamation of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. The fact that Paul was delayed and his and it was a legitimate desire, one that would be fulfilled under circumstances that he didn't anticipate, and that was to go there as a prisoner, not as as he walked into Corinth and other places, a free man, and set up a church and started evangelizing and taking those believers and organizing them into a church. He couldn't get out on the streets when he was under house arrest, but he could have a lot of visitors, so he had to do this one different. And another thing, this delay of Paul worked for good. We got the book of Romans. If he'd had an open door at the beginning of his desire and everything fell in place, we wouldn't have the book of Romans. He wouldn't have had to write it. So see, that's another blessing of this whole thing. And because he was a prisoner of Caesar and going to appear before Caesar's court, as mentioned last night, he got to do something he would have never got to do. He got to stand up before Caesar's household. All those high muckety mucks that have all passed by away, he got to evangelize in Caesar's household. And I'll bet there were some converts. Caesar's household wasn't just his wife and whatever kids he had. The household of a Caesar was servants and all kinds of different people. Okay? So God fulfilled his word to Paul. I'm going to take you before kings. Well, how is he going to get before kings? You just don't go in and invite yourself in. Oh, yeah, I want to hear you. But if you're on trial and the charges are brought against you, and these were all bogus, they would lie. They'd say he's trying to overthrow civilization. He's anti-establishment. Blah blah blah. They're cannibals. They're eating blood and eating flesh. And that's what they said about the Lord's table. Various kinds of, they'll make up anything. And so Paul was heir to give a defense of the gospel. We're not your enemies. We are good citizens. We abide by the laws of establishment. We teach this. We don't teach any kind of subversion, rebellion, even by rulers who aren't Christian. We submit ourselves to legitimate authorities for the well-being of society. We're about doing good for people and helping people. And this gospel that we are proclaiming, this good news about Jesus Christ, can be verified. There are living witnesses to this day who were there on the ground with Jesus and saw these things. There were those who saw him after his resurrection. There were those who saw the empty tomb and all the rest of that. And you can interview those people and collect. You've got the resources. You can collect all the evidence you want that this was a true event that wasn't faked. Yeah, they admit he was crucified, but the big one, resurrected. The evidence is there for that early group of people. Always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That, of course, is his gift of apostleship. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. The mutual encouragement that should flow between the pastor, who gives encouragement through his teaching and other ways, but primarily through his teaching and ministering to positive volition. And positive volition has a responsibility to encourage him. You encourage me by being here. I know at times for some of you, you are under a certain amount of pressure and distress, and I pray for you that you will deal with this test as you ought to deal with it. Nobody can foresee what could be thrown up before you in the future. Job couldn't have foreseen losing his entire family except his wife and his health and his wealth. or a big portion of it. He couldn't have foreseen that day. But he showed us how you're supposed to conduct yourself. No, he wasn't perfect through every minute of it. So there's mutual encouragement. And I hear things, believers and their applications, and I'm encouraged. Know that. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He plans to do more evangelization. Now, how he accomplished that at this time, I don't know. That's, you know, it's like a lot of these things, how it logistically worked out. All right, point 36. In verse 13a, 35, he informs them that not only was it his strong desire, but that he had made repeated attempts to get there, but all these attempts were frustrated. Frustrations doesn't mean God isn't in control and can't overcome these things. Sometimes, if something you're strongly bent on, this is what needs to be done, and it's being frustrated, doesn't mean you ought to give up on it necessarily. You just faith rest it, pray about it, and keep praying about it. Frustration doesn't mean it's not God's will. He could have deduced that, I suppose. Well, I guess God doesn't want me to go there. No, he had this strong compulsion that this was going to be a part of his canon, and he was going to go there. And one thing after another, and then all this, he expresses this also. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you towards the end of this letter. We'll get to that, but anyway, that topic comes back up. Neither here nor in Acts are any clues given as to the nature of those frustrations. 38, in verse 13b, presents another motivation for a visit, and that has to do with the evangelization of the unsaved in Rome. 39, that I might obtain some fruit among you also. Now, fruit is used in the Bible in a number of ways. Of course, we know that it's used of divine good production. The fruit of the vine, that you bear much fruit. Divine good production. Every day out there, once you learn and understand how to be in fellowship, you can produce divine good. Every day. Laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. If you're suffering anything, as a Christian, and you're suffering, and you're in fellowship, you'll get a reward for it. Any of these applications, any of these imperatives that you fulfill. Maybe you are living in circumstances where you're fairly, humanly speaking, lonely. We called it the four walls test. Bear up under it. Pray about it. Happiness isn't based on having a bunch of people around you. That can be another problem. And fruit is also used of new converts, as in John 4:35, where the fruit there or the produce there, Jesus informed his disciples regarding the hated Samaritans. I'm talking about the Jews' attitude towards the Samaritans. This is the result of the event where he presented himself to this woman, Jesus. His disciples had gone into town to get hamburgers. Just kidding. They did. They went to get, we would say that today. Going and get some food for us. And Jesus left alone outside a well, outside a village, the village there in the Samaritan. It's located in Israel, but this area, we'll get into how they got there and where they came from. But the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. The Samaritans had their problems. And I don't want to get into all that. They had their own priesthood, their own fake temple, said the Bible was the word of God, knew that the Messiah was talked about in the Bible. But they weren't authorized by God to do all that. But they did it anyway. And the Jews would have nothing to do with these people. Nothing. If they were on a road, they would walk out around. You've heard the story of the Good Samaritan. That's based on all that whole thing. So here's Jesus out here by this well. It's high noon. It's probably a pretty warm, hot, summerish day. And out comes this lone female. Because everybody that lived in the village had to come to that well to drag water back to their house for drinking and cleaning stuff and cooking. And it was a place where all the women would come at a certain time when it wasn't in the heat of the day. Okay? Makes sense. They'd come out early in the morning, chit-chat, gossip, whatever, catch up on things, get their thing of water, and haul it back into the village. So she came out there when she didn't have to face any of these women. Why? Because this was a woman who had had 5 or 6 husbands. I don't know what happened to them, whether they died or what. And the man she had now, she was living with him, commonplace in our world today, and wasn't married. It's a great story. And another day, and she's even ostracized by the Samaritans. Okay, some of it she brought on herself, whatever. Is she a candidate for grace? Yes, she is. And she comes out to the well. I just love this story. This well was a well that Jacob had dug. So that's a pretty old well. And he hit a real vein of water there. So it was fresh and good water, and it was deep. So you had to haul that bucket all the way up. This woman comes out to him. Now, Jews and Samaritans did not have conversations. And it would be scandalous for a Jewish male to even be talking to a Samaritan female. You want racism? Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Jesus said to her, he says to the woman, give me a drink. And the woman is taken aback. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And then John adds his little commentary. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They avoid them like they had leprosy. And so Jesus begins to evangelize her. If you knew the gift of God, and you don't, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. I have some water to give you. Living water. You can imagine how that took her back. Is this guy crazy? She said to him, sir, of course, when he mentions living water, what do you think she thinks? She's thinking on a natural level, and it's completely excusable that she thinks he's talking about physical water. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. The process here is to bring her thinking up to who this Jewish man is. It's fun. You're not greater than Jacob, are you? Oh yeah, he is. But he doesn't say nothing. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Physical water. Cheers. And I'll wind up doing that again probably pretty soon. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. Now for us doctrinally, we know that one sip of this water and you'll never be thirsty again. Or put another way, drinking and eating, as in the Lord's table, is a picture of faith. You got it? And everybody needs to eat, and everybody needs to drink. We'll just focus on drinking in order to survive physically. So in order to survive spiritually, there's some water you need to drink. And by the way, you only need one sip of it. And it'll do the trick forever. Doctrine of eternal security. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give you will never thirst again. Now you can imagine her in an unsaved state, or her head spinning. But she's still engaged. She's still curious. That separates her from a lot of people. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Did you know the Holy Spirit in you, in connection with your human spirit, is like a perfect eternal well within you? One of the things God imputes to you when you got saved was eternal life. Eternal life, a picture of eternal life, is water. That's that water that runs out of the New Jerusalem on the new earth. Always fresh. It's going to be the best water you ever saw. It's physical, but it illustrates spiritual water. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way to draw. Okay. She can't break from the physical to the spiritual analogy. She can't yet. So Jesus changes the subject. Because this is important in her step up to realize who he is. He doesn't just jump up and say, I'm the long-awaited for Messiah. There's a right way and a wrong way with dealing with individuals. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. That's an honest statement. She doesn't have a literal husband in the divine institution of marriage. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly. Now he isn't pointing his finger, and oh, how could you, and none of this stuff. You got it? He lays bare her history, her marital history, checkered as it may be. We have no idea why she went from one through five. If they all died, maybe the last one is afraid to marry. I don't know. She's a jinx. I can't imagine she's such a horrible person that five men would dump her. But you don't know about things. Things are the way they are. That's not important. The woman said to him, now that takes her up to another level. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Prophets had inside information given to them by God and standing in front of people. Stuff they couldn't know normally. Our fathers, she goes into this, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. I was in a shop. There was a sign up by the cash register where they sell cigars. Etiquette. Don't discuss politics and don't discuss religion in here. Because guys used to be able to sit in there and watch TV and smoke cigars, but now, you know, COVID. Jesus said to her, Jesus is going to lay the record straight. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's acting like a prophet here. The church age, where the worship and the centralization of the worship would not be in Jerusalem, but would be scattered through local churches everywhere. Because he's at that close to that period in history when Jerusalem would be set aside and the worship would be out there, etc. So he is prophesying. And then he says, with regard to Samaritan worship, you worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, not from the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans had this fake thing going on that looked real good. They had a temple, they had a priesthood, they believed the Old Testament was the Word of God and that there was a coming Messiah and blah, blah, blah. But they weren't authorized to do that. So he sets her straight on this. You're involved in fake worship. Well, we Jews, we've been authorized to do what we do. And salvation is from the Jews. All the Jews from Abraham all the way through made some kind of contribution that kept the ball rolling so that the Messiah would appear. All their checkered history, all the problems, all their apostasy, but the good ones, they were always there and it always connected down the road. They fulfilled salvation is from the Jews. That's a racial statement. It isn't from any of the Gentiles and certainly wasn't from the Samaritans. They can claim that Jacob is their father and run all around, but it's illegitimate. They're non-Jewish. They're Gentiles. Hour is coming now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. John adds that. When the one comes, he will declare all things to us. Now he drops the bomb on her. Get this. Isn't this cool? Another day in her life. This ostracized woman doesn't have any friends in town to speak of. No woman friends. We can sit around and talk about cooking and kids and all this stuff. Another day in her sad life. With man number 6. Imagine standing there. Put yourself in her place. The woman said this, and then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You're standing in front of the Messiah? Whoa! That is mind-boggling for me. Imagine her. At this point, his disciples came. They came back with their hamburgers. And they were amazed that he had been speaking with a Samaritan woman. See, they were infected by this. The attitude should have been, we'll try to help Samaritans. They're messed up about their ideas, but we're not going to. And they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. So there's two strikes again. One, he's speaking with a woman, one-on-one. And two, it's a Samaritan one. Yet no one said, why do you speak with her? They had enough sense to keep their little mouths shut. They didn't want to call Jesus down. They tried that at various times. They knew more than the Messiah did. So the woman left her water pot in her extreme excitement and went into the city and said to the men, the last person you'd expect to point you to Jesus Christ for salvation. This woman. God has a sense of humor. This is great. Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Because they believed that when the Messiah came, he would know all people and know their history. And there's other verses on that. Certain information was fed into Jesus' humanity from his deity about people that he wouldn't have otherwise knew. Because you read verses of the Bible, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he'd call them down on it. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Eat, Rabbi." But he said, "I have food to eat that you do not know." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" They're acting like the woman. They can't shift gears and go to the spiritual level. After a while, you had to get on board with that. We went from water to solid food. In this case, spiritual food. "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." Spiritual. And that, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me," whatever that is, "and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months?" We can figure out the time in which this is. This is springtime, I believe. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? He's talking about the wheat harvest. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." The positive volition that sprung up in that little town, or in that town where she lived, it spread all through the town. It was just sitting there waiting to be tapped. So we're talking about a different set of fields here that are already white for harvest. The spiritual harvest of positive volition, salvation. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in the one case, the saying is true: one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have not, and you have entered into their labor. Some groundwork had been done there of some kind. With regard to evangelization, I don't know all about that. This is reinforced by the words, "even as among the rest of the Gentiles," shifting gears, which means Paul's ministry in other places. 41, also this understanding of verse 13 is further established in Paul's declaration as to the objects of his evangelization in verse 14. His obligation to preach the gospel is inclusive of all classes of humanity, regardless of their station, their race, you name it. We have an obligation to provide positive volition to people. We're not interested in, where, as it were, where you came from or any of these other factors. I mean, it might be interesting, but he is not being inclusive of all class distinctions here, but merely illustrative. For instance, there is free and slaves, Jew and Greek, in verse 16. 45, the fruit he refers to does not exclude anyone regardless of their racial, first pair, or education, second pair. I personally have never had any racial animosities towards anybody. I judge people based on how they behave. And if you behave like a fool, I don't care what color your skin is. I wasn't raised in the Deep South. The first black man I saw, I was a kid in town, in a little town called Edgemont, South Dakota, and the train would come through there. We're talking a passenger train. You don't see anymore. With coaches and people getting off and on. And there was a black porter who was helping people with luggage, you know, things like that. And my mom said, my eyes got this big. I had never seen anybody with dark skin. Oh, I saw American Indians all over the place. I had some looks when I married a white woman to a black man here back in the day. Some people really didn't like that one. You know what my answer to that is? Moses married a black woman. The last time I checked, Ethiopians were black. And he married an Ethiopian princess, his second wife. And his sister didn't like it, Miriam. Now, she's a good woman. She's in the positive category, but she just went off on this. And God slapped leprosy on her forehead. And she had to be isolated, quarantined outside the camp, and Moses started praying for her. And God lifted up, and Moses and he couldn't do that to Aaron. Aaron was in on it too, because he was easily manipulated. Aaron was a good guy, but if he got around the wrong people, he was taken in. Operation Golden Calf. He's the first high priest. There's just some people like that. The gospel is for all apart from any discrimination. Greeks and barbarians are both a racial and a cultural distinction. That is as wide as you can get. Greeks are proud of their civilization. The Greco-Roman world, they called it because of its influence of the Greek. And the barbarians, well, the barbarians are what they are. And there were barbarians that up north, for instance, even the people in Africa were considered barbarians. Anybody a part of the Roman culture, they're barbarians. And barbarian actually was a term of derision, because they made fun of their language. Barbar. Barbarians. Greeks and barbarians are both a racial and a cultural distinction. Greeks represent not just a race, but here a culture. Hence, Greco-Roman Empire. Barbarians were those who were living in the empire, but who were looked down upon because of a lack of sophisticated culture and where they came from. In a city like Rome, the general population included not just natives from Italy and Greece, but Africans and Germanic people. People up north, the cold, real cold area. 51. In the second pair, the contrast is between those with a higher education, the wise, and those who are uneducated, maybe even illiterate, the foolish. They didn't have universal school for everybody in the Roman Empire. You got tutors, you got things like that. A lot of people didn't have that. Okay? So wise and foolish isn't positive and stupid like it is in some places in the Bible. Not here. You got to be sensitive to that kind of thing. Paul, by divine appointment, was obligated to one and all. Having asserted his obligation to proclaim the good news to all, in verse 15 he applies the principle to his maiden visit to the people living in Rome. He is eager to preach the gospel. I'm chomping at the bit. Now he's going to have to do it from imprisonment, at least for a couple years. To all who are in Rome, including believers who need to be taught more doctrine, and any other unbelievers that as new people come on board with this. All right. Hang tight to your notes. As I told you, we will have one session Sunday, and our 47th annual business meeting, second session. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.